Let's turn now to the New Testament again and the letter to the Ephesians this time, and chapter 5. That's page 1346. Page 1346. And let's read at verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And particularly verse 16, or the first part of verse 16, which tells us to redeem the time. Redeem the time. Now, because of the way the text is written, it's very plain that redeeming the time is part of what's involved in walking circumspectly. The main command there in verse 15 is that we walk circumspectly, and that involves redeeming the time. So I suppose really we have to begin by asking what it means to walk circumspectly. It obviously generally means to walk carefully, or to walk as a Christian should walk, live as a Christian should live. But what does circumspectly particularly mean? Well, the Greek word behind this really means strictly, or rigidly, or according to a rule. To walk according to a rule so closely as not to deviate from it at all. That's what he's telling us to do. Walk according to the Christian rule, strictly. Now, the rule, of course, by which we walk is God's word. It's not the opinions of men, or the expectations of men, or the commandments of men. It is absolutely the word of God, and there's a freedom in that. There is a bondage in being bound by people. There is a freedom in living according to the word of God. Many of you have learnt the Shorter Catechism, and you're familiar with the question, what is the rule which God has given us to direct us as to how we are to glorify and enjoy him? What rule is it by which we are to live? And the answer is that the Scriptures are the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. So we're to walk, in other words, by walking circumspectly, we are to walk close to that rule, to stick by it and not to deviate from it at all. Being strict is a good thing. The word strict has come to have negative connotations because we use it for people who are over-strict. In other words, people who add human commandments onto the commands of God. As Solomon refers to it, being righteous over much. Do not be righteous over much. That's a Pharisaic type of righteousness. But genuine strictness means that you take the rule seriously and that you keep that rule, and that's what God would have us do with his word. Now, to walk circumspectly like that, and every true Christian here will want to walk like that, to do it you need two things. And the first is wisdom. Again, verse 15, see that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. So wise people walk circumspectly. Wise people walk according to the rule. And the kind of wisdom they have here is just the wisdom that knows what God wants them to do in the first place. That's what makes a person genuinely wise. Notice how verse 17 makes that plain. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. You'll notice the contrast there. The unwise man or the fool does not know what God wants him or her to do. The wise person, on the other hand, is characterized by an understanding of how God wants him or her to live. So we're to strive to have that. And in our lives, as well as worshipping God as such, we should strive to get to know the ethical requirements of God's word. How does he really want us to live? How does he want us to act in relationship with each other, and so on? How do we conduct ourselves? And in the context here, if you just turn back a page to chapter 4 and verse 20, he's been talking about how unbelievers live in ignorance. And in verse 20, he focuses on the fact that you know differently now as Christians. You have not so learned Christ. And in verse 22, he tells us that he wants us to put off an old lifestyle. Put off concerning your former conduct the old man, the old sinful man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. But be renewed, he says, in the spirit of your mind, and put on a new set of clothing. Put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So put off the old way of living, the old lifestyle, the old rule by which you lived, which was normally just do what I want, when I want, and live how I please. Now he says, put on the new man and walk circumspectly according to it, which is in the image of Christ and in holiness. And you'll notice that in the rest of the chapter, he expands on that. For example, he says in verse 25, don't lie anymore, but speak the truth with your neighbor, because we belong to one another. Verse 26, be self-controlled. In other words, if you have to be angry, don't sin in your anger, and don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Normally, if your anger is out of place, it'll just burn on and simmer. But if it's a righteous anger, things will be put right very quickly. Verse 28, don't steal any longer in any way from anybody, but work honestly, working with your hands what is good, so that you have something to give to him who has need. You'll notice that true Christianity produces a work ethic. It produces a work ethic. Verse 29, you watch your words. Don't let your words be corrupting or corrosive, but rather what is edifying, building up, that it may impart grace or help to those who listen to you. And so on. Verse 31, put away bitterness. That's the old man. Wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, and malice. Get rid of these things. Put on something different. Kindness to each other, tender-heartedness, a spirit of forgiveness, even as God in Christ forgave you. And then further down in chapter 5 and verse 3, he mentions a few other things. If you're walking circumspectly, get rid of fornication, sexual uncleanness of any kind, covetousness, let it not be named among you. Verse 4, filthiness, foolish talking, empty, vain boasting, coarse jesting, which is a reference to crude sexual innuendo, things which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Now, we're to read passages like this. You'll find them in Romans 12 and 13. You'll find them usually at the end of every epistle where the writer moves from doctrine to practice. Read these practical sections so that you would know how to live, how to react, how to respond, how just to deal with one another, whether you are believers or unbelievers. So that's the first thing you need to live circumspectly. You need the wisdom to know what you should do. Don't be unwise, but understand the will of God. The second thing you need to live circumspectly is the Holy Spirit in your life. The Holy Spirit in your life. Notice in verse 18 here, that's just near our text, chapter 5, verse 18, don't be drunk with wine, but rather, he says, be filled with the Spirit. And at the end of the previous chapter, chapter 4 and verse 30, he warns us not to grieve the Holy Spirit. The importance of the Spirit, well, there's many things you could say about that, but here it's the idea of power. It's one thing to know what you should do. It is, of course, an entirely different thing to do it. And the fact is that living circumspectly according to the Word of God is against the grain of your old nature. And you need the constant presence of the Holy Spirit for that. In fact, in this particular text in verse 18, where he tells us to be filled with the Spirit, a more strict translation from the Greek would be, keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. It is an ongoing thing. It's not a once-for-all thing, be full and be full once, but keep being filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, daily and constantly, you ask God for the Holy Spirit to take over your life and to control every part of it. In much the same kind of way as a false spirit will control those who are given over to it. In other words, you notice that he says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. There's obviously some kind of comparison between the two. The comparison he means is obviously just this simple one, that just as drink takes over everything you do and regulates your whole conduct once you're drunk, he says, so let the Holy Spirit come into your life that it regulates your whole conduct. It guides you ethically in your choices, in your speech, just in the whole way in which you live. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now you see then the importance of these two things. To walk circumspectly, you need first to know God's will, and secondly, you need to have the Holy Spirit to energize you to do it. Knowledge and power. Knowledge and power, and they both come from God. Only God can really teach you the meaning of his word, and only God can energize you to do it. Without him, we are nothing, and we can do nothing. So walk circumspectly. But, and this takes us more particularly to our text, if you're going to walk circumspectly, there is a precious commodity that you need to use well. And that commodity is time. Time. Redeeming the time. Walk circumspectly, redeeming the time. You need to bring time under control, and you need to use time well, along with the opportunities it brings. Redeeming the time. I want you to notice, first of all, the word redeem. Redeem the time. Sometimes this expression is understood simply to mean something like seize the time, catch the time, or even use the time. But really, redeem means more than that. It means buy the time, buy it. And in fact, it means even more than that. It means buy it back, to buy something back. That's what he says we must do with time. As though somehow time was our friend, and it should be our friend, but it has actually become our enemy. And we need somehow to get it back and to bring it under control. In other words, he's saying that naturally our default position is that time is somehow against us. And in what way is that true? Well, first of all, in the way we considered last Friday at the New Year service, because of sin, time is short. If sin hadn't come into the world, your time would be long. Time would never be your enemy. You would live forever, and you would live well forever, and you'd have no need to redeem that time. You would automatically use it well. You would use it properly for your own welfare, for the welfare of others, and supremely for the glory of God. But as we thought last Friday, because of sin, the fact is now that our life is but a vapor that appears for a moment and then vanishes away. The tragic thing about it, too, is that for long enough in our lives, we think we have so much of it, especially as a child and as a youth, too. You're deluded in that respect because you just think you have so much of time. But of course, as you begin to creep up into your 50s or 60s or whatever, you begin to realize that it's very short. And it is. Sin has shortened it. But really, the idea here is not so much that life is short. It's not so much that you need to redeem it because it's short, but you need to redeem it because it's somehow under the power of evil. The natural thing to happen in time is evil. And unless you somehow buy back the time, it will be full of evil. Time will be filled up with sin. Sin will get there first. You've got hours left in this day. Unless you redeem it, sin will get in first before righteousness gets in. You've got a whole year to live by the grace of God, if you see it, as we thought on Friday. You've got a whole year to live, but sin will get into this year first before righteousness and holiness and godliness gets in. It will always put its head in first unless you consciously and deliberately buy back that time. And that's what it means here when it says redeeming the time because the days are evil. The days are evil. I don't know how you interpret that yourself. I think in the Bible there are two ways in which days can be evil. There's first of all the sense in which some days are particularly evil, more evil than others. For example, Solomon says, in Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 12, like birds caught in a snare, so people are snared in an evil day when it falls upon them suddenly. And that means a time of particular trial or a time of particular temptation. It can come so suddenly. You remember how Jesus warned the disciples that such a time was coming upon them. Watch and pray, lest you fall into temptation. Our Lord there knew what was coming that night. He knew the adversary was coming in power. He knew the people were coming to arrest him. He knew that he was to be betrayed. He knew that he was to be crucified. And he warned the disciples that that was so. The whole point of going to Gethsemane that night was to pray with a view to trial, but they didn't understand it, and they were caught off guard. So an evil day will sometimes come, which means just a day of particular trial. But sometimes the Bible speaks about time generally as being evil, or our days generally as being evil. Let me take a couple of examples. First of all, Christ said, sufficient for each day or to the day is the evil thereof. He's telling us there not to be anxious about tomorrow, but to be carefully prepared for it, for sufficient for each day is the evil thereof. That tells us that every day is somehow surrounded with evil. We're to expect that in a fallen world. We're to expect the presence of evil pretty much on every side, every day we live. Sufficient to the day is its own evil. And the Lord is there referring to every day, not a particular time. You'll remember too in this same letter to the Ephesians that Paul tells us all of us as Christians, to put on God's armor, a spiritual armor, prayer and faith and so on, and the sword. Put on the armor of God that you may be able to stand in the evil day. Now, there again, I don't think the evil day is a reference to a particular day of difficulty. I think it's a reference to the fact that every day we have is evil. In other words, if I were to ask you, well, do you think the apostle there means just that at certain times you put on the helmet of salvation and the belt of truth, and you take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God? Do you just do that at certain times when you think the devil might appear? No, of course not. You're to put that armor on, if we can use the figure, every single day of your life. Why? Because the devil, as a roaring lion, is constantly seeking whom he may devour. You're to be sober all the time. You're to be vigilant all the time because you're in an evil day all the time. In fact, let me put it to you this way. If the devil sees you walking around without your armor on, that will be a signal for him to move in on yourself. That's quite obvious. I mean, if you were on a battlefield yourself and if you were engaged in the enemy and you saw some foolish person on the other side who was naked on the battlefield, well, you'd go for that person straight away. And how sad it is that sometimes the devil finds it quite easy to do what he wants with you because you've got no sword, you've got no helmet, you've got no breastplate, you've got no shoes on your feet, you've got no belt around your waist, you've got no sword in your hand, you've got nothing. Nothing. So every single day of your life you need to put the armor on, and every single day of your life is the evil day. Put on the armor of God that you may be able to stand, in other words, in this evil day, as every single day is, when Satan has power, when there is sin all around. And that's what the apostle means here. Redeem the time, he says, not because we're in particular difficulty right now, but because every single day is evil. The days in our fallen world are evil. So you need to buy back the time. How do you do that? Well, first of all, you simply take control of it. This text tells you that you have to manage time and you have to use it. You have to think about it. You have to sit down. There is a thing called a diary. We usually write in our diary what we propose and plan to do. You know that if you don't use it to some degree, your life is going to be chaotic and entirely disordered. And you have to recognize that as a Christian, that's how you must face a day or a month or a year. You're not to count days, you're to make days count. And the only way you can do that is by thinking about them in advance. And that's just the general point that I want to make first of all. I just want us to ask you really, do you master a day, or does a day master you? Does a day just happen, or do you make the day happen? Is a week something that just fritters away, or is it something that you've accomplished? I mean, if it fritters away, it stands to reason your life is going to fritter away, or your life is going to be accomplished. How do you view time? How do you view time? You see, you can't redeem something. You can't buy something back unless you're consciously doing that. It's not going to happen by accident. Time is not going to convert from your enemy to your friend by accident. It's got to be by purpose, by intention, by design. Redeem it. Sit down before it comes and buy it back, so that when the hour comes or the day or the month, it's your property to use it and to master it under God. That's the general point. But specifically, there are certain enemies which rob your time, and you need to buy the time off them. The first of these is idleness. Idleness. In other words, doing nothing. The parent, of course, to that is laziness, or if you like, sloth. Just a reluctance to be up and doing. Just whether that manifests itself in long hours in bed or just lounging around in a robe or whatever. It's just doing nothing. But of course, you will end up doing something. Unless we redeem that time in which we're idle, the devil will fill that time for you. It's interesting how the world itself recognizes that. The world has a proverb which says that the devil finds work for idle hands to do. well, I don't know if I should call it the world's, I imagine it was probably a Christian who came up with that. It's not in the Bible. It's amazing what people think is in the Bible. I was talking recently to someone who said that, oh, he didn't know his Bible very well, but the verse that always stuck with him, he said, was that God moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. And I had to tell him that that wasn't a Bible verse at all. It was a poem that someone wrote in the 19th century. And of course, the devil finds work for idle hands to do. It's not a Bible verse, but oh, it's biblical, all right. Because the devil does find work for idle hands to do. If you're idle, you will be sinful very quickly. Can I just expand it by saying that the devil will also find thoughts for idle minds to think? He most certainly will. Idleness is to misuse the precious resource of time that God gave you. And it's interesting how Solomon tells you to learn from the ant, to do your duty, and to learn from that little creature that God made. It's interesting how the Bible sometimes uses animals to rebuke us. It even uses a donkey to rebuke us. Isaiah tells us that the ox knows its owner and the ass knows its master's crib, but my people don't know me and they don't consider me. A donkey is smart enough to recognize its own owner and where it gets fed, but my people don't know me, their maker and their sustainer. Of course, when the ark was being built, Noah was doubtless urging people to press into the ark to be saved. But God saw to it that the species representatives of the animal kingdom went into the ark when people stayed out. Animals rebuking our foolishness. And here he takes the ant in Proverbs 6, chapter 6. You sluggard, you slothful, lazy person, go to the ant and consider her ways and be wise. I don't know if any of you ever saw a nature program on an ant. It's really quite remarkable to look at their work rate. Having no captain, overseer or ruler, she provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long, sluggard, will you sleep? Your poverty will come on you like a prowler and your need like an armed man. Can I say that your spiritual poverty too will come on you like a prowler unless you learn to shun idleness? Solomon too tells us that whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your mark, with your might. In other words, redeem the time that you spend idly and convert it to industry. Redeem time from the domain of idleness to industry. There's always something that you can do. The second enemy, closely connected to that, is sleep. Now, sleep's a blessing. Some doubtless need more than others just because of their constitution. Psalm 127 tells us that God gives his beloved sleep. I think that was true preeminently of Christ, his son, but it's also true of all his people. But excess sleep is a curse. It robs you of time with God, especially morning and evening. It robs you of time with God. And let me tell you that if sleep robs you just of 15 minutes spent with the Word of God and in prayer in the morning, that is destroying your life. If your life is, if your sleep to you is that important that you cannot give, say, 15 minutes to praying in the presence of God and hearing His Word, it is destroying your life. Sleep. It has stolen into your time, and you need to redeem that time back from it. It's a terrible thing if we think in any way of prayer as a waste of time. It's your greatest resource. Luther once famously said that I have a difficult, difficult day ahead of me tomorrow. I need to be up earlier to pray. An interesting thing. Somebody once said that the lumberjack is not wasting his time when he is sharpening his axe. In other words, the one whose job it is to cut trees is not wasting his time when he's sharpening his axe. And neither are you if you redeem time from the hands of sleep and take it into prayer. Even for 15 minutes in the morning or in the evening, you are certainly not wasting your time. In fact, you are redeeming it. The third enemy that steals into your time is procrastination. Interestingly, again, there's a worldly proverb which tells us that procrastination is the thief of time. Putting off something till tomorrow. Now, we usually put something off because we can do, we just simply can do, which is usually laziness, or because we find it difficult to do it, in which case it is unwise. That will lead to depression and to a spiritual life that's crippled by fear. Do the difficult tasks first and give them the priority. And never let the urgent be the enemy of the important. Don't put off till tomorrow what needs to be done today. How often the Lord tells us that in incidental ways. He says, you come to worship in Matthew chapter 5, and you remember that your brother has something against you. And there he doesn't mean that somebody has just taken a dislike to you, but you've actually done something wrong to your brother. He's got something lawful. He's got a lawful grievance against you. Well, the Lord says, go and put that right. Don't even say to yourself, as soon as I finish this act of worship, I will go and be reconciled to my brother. What Jesus says is, leave there the offering that you are going to present to God, and go, he says, and put the matter right with your brother. And then he said, come and present your offering to God. Notice that. Notice how easy it would be to procrastinate that. But if there is a duty that needs to be done, we do it, and we down tools and do it quickly. And the harder it is to do, the more important it is to do it now. Now. Procrastination is a terrible, terrible thing, because the worry of the thing will be with you. And of course, tomorrow you'll put it off to the next day, and the next day, and the next day. And all the time, the depression and the worry build up. Thief. Procrastination has stolen into your peace. It's stolen into your time. It's stolen into your relationship with God. The fourth great enemy of your time is just general mental indiscipline, sometimes called daydreaming, when your mind is passive rather than active. Now, of course, you may think of daydreaming as an active thing, but it's not really. It's rather like television without the television. It's just something that's happening to you, and you just let your mind drift away, and before you know where you are, perhaps you've spent half an hour like that, or even more. Would it not be better, if you really are relaxed and leisurely at the time, would it not be better to buy back that time out of the hands of aimless, useless daydreaming and turn it to something more profitable, but gentle and easy too, something like a quiet meditation on a text of God's word or a prayer of thanksgiving? And I say a prayer of thanksgiving for a particular reason, because it's the least demanding aspect of prayer. At least I would suggest that it is. It doesn't demand as much of you as supplication or petition or confession, which demands a lot of you, or intercession, earnest prayer for others. Thanksgiving can be a pleasant and easy prayer to make. To think with gratitude on the goodness of God to you in so many different ways. And instead of daydreaming, just thank God in prayer. That is a positive redemption of what in other ways, would be wasted time. Watch mental indiscipline like that. Your mind is doing nothing. Give your mind something. Something good to do, something good to feed on. The fifth enemy is leisure. If you've got too much of it, sin will just come into it. And it comes in very easily, in magazines, in books, and in that thing we call the television, which destroys many souls. And I'm not being too harsh in saying that. I mean that. I can think of nothing else. Well, of course, I mean, it's now pretty much the same thing as a computer screen. Indeed, you can use your computer screen as a television. The principle is the same, but through it comes what destroys your soul. Again, you see, it's always an easy option. The reason it's an easy option, again, is because of the passivity in it. Of course, your mind is engaged, but it's usually engaged passively. You're receiving images, you're receiving words, and it requires nothing of you, although in a strange way it tires you out. But nonetheless, your mind is largely passive, and that's the danger of it, you see. You receive images, you hear words, and you become desensitized to these images, and you become desensitized to these words. And again, before you know where you are, you've wasted your time and you've frittered it away, destroying your soul, watching what you should never have watched, which at least did you no good, and at worst did you a lot of harm, when you could have redeemed that time to do something a lot more profitable, for example, to visit a Christian friend. Is that not better? I'm old enough, especially in the particular part of the country I came from, which was probably behind the rest in these ways, I still remember a time when people just didn't have the thing. And they were in each other's houses and they spoke to each other. Is that not better? Is there not a Christian friend that could do with your visit and your help? Is there a lonely Christian somewhere that you could do with going to see? Is there perhaps a missionary that might be really helped by 10 minutes that you take out to write a letter of encouragement to assure them of your prayer or something like that? Is that not better than whatever it is? Coronation Street, Emmerdale, or whatever? Is there not good, solid Christian literature that you can read for a time? Just, again, 15 minutes. I've got a set of commentaries at home, which was written by a man in the 19th century in America. A full set of commentaries, a vast amount of writing. It's that wide on a shelf. And he did it by getting up half an hour earlier every morning, over a period of 25 years. That's what redeeming time actually does. And how much would you grow in your understanding of Christ and his ways and the Christian church and its history if you just devoted some of that time that you use for leisure to God, if you've just redeemed it out of enemy camp into the camp of God? Last but not least, I want to mention something else. The word for time here is actually a word that can easily be translated as opportunity. Redeem the time or redeem the opportunity. And I think the apostle chose this word because he wants to catch both ideas. Redeem time chronologically, every step of the way, but redeem opportunities and special seasons too. An opportunity. An opportunity is something that comes your way, and if you're not careful, it passes you by. The word opportunity itself is interesting. Every word is interesting in its origin. You'll notice inside the word opportunity is the word port. And that's where it comes from. It comes from a ship waiting to get into port. When I was a small boy, the harbor which my father and brothers used to use when they came home from fishing was one that you could only get into when the tide was full, because the channel was so narrow or so shallow. So you had to wait for the time. So you would see the boats just waiting for the channel to fill up with enough water to go in. Now that's exactly where the word opportunity comes from. It comes from a ship waiting to get into port. And when the tide is right, they set sail and they go in. Now life, of course, is full of opportunities. There's a famous quote from one of Shakespeare's plays, Julius Caesar. There is a tide in the affairs of men, which, taken at the flood, leads on to fortune. Omitted, all the voyage of their life is bound in shallows and in miseries. There's a more spiritual slant to that by a godly man called F.B. Mayer. There are times and tides in the affairs of men for doing, and if the ship is not launched, it will have to wait another spring tide. Paul puts it this way in Galatians 6:10, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to the household of faith. An opportunity. You know what an opportunity is? You see somebody and you think you should say something, and you let it go and it's gone. You should have seized it. You should have got hold of it. You should have done it. There is a friend close to you, and the friend says something which opens a door to Christian witness, right? You don't even have to force that door open, which is never wise to do anyway. Try it by all means, never force it. But the friend himself opens the door, and you fail to walk through. He has left a wide open opportunity for you to get in, and you didn't get in. The opportunity passed you by. Now you've got to redeem these opportunities. There's an opportunity to do a simple thing today, like to go on a cleaning rota. It's something for God. It might take half an hour out of your Saturday or half an hour out of your Friday. Is that too much? Is that too much? Is it not an opportunity for you just to do something to help the work of the church to which you belong, in which you're privileged to play a part, and where God has placed you to hear his word and to worship his name? It's an opportunity. Don't let that by. As Paul says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, and especially to the household of faith. So in 2016, don't waste your time. Resolve not to. Plan it. Don't kill time, which is an ugly expression. Someone says, well, I'm just killing time. Kill time? It's too precious to kill. Don't kill time, but buy it back. In other words, recognize that if you don't use it well, the enemy's in it quickly. He's in it before you. So think about it in advance and buy it back for God. It's a short little expression, redeeming the time, but it really contains the key to a successful, circumspect Christian life. Let us pray. Lord, our God, we are conscious of how we can let time slip by, how it can run through our fingers and we can fritter it away, and yet how precious a thing it is. Teach us to put it to good account for our own spiritual welfare and for the welfare of others. And when particular opportunities and seasons come, when we can speak a word in season to a weary soul, or when we can do some good or hinder some evil, help us to be quick to seize these opportunities. And when we give attention to things, and we are stewards of things and of properties and of possessions and wealth, may we also be stewards of our time and give a good account of how we used it. And so may this year bring a change, a year in which we cease to count days and rather make days count. In our Savior's name, amen. We'll close with the psalm that we closed with actually on New Year's Day, because again it's just so appropriate. Psalm 90 on page 350. To the tune St. Anne, Psalm 90, page 350, at verse 11. Who knows the power of thy wrath? And that's God's wrath on a wasted life, a life not lived to his glory. And according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. Lord, therefore, teach thou us our end in mind to bear, and so to count our days. Notice he's doing that in advance, thinking of them as they come, that we, our hearts, may still apply to do two things. First, to learn thy wisdom and thy truth, that's the knowledge, and then the power that we may live thereby. He wants to live that way too. And he needs God's help. Turn yet again to us, O Lord. How long thus shall it be? Let it repent thee now for those that servants are to thee. O, with thy tender mercies, Lord, us early satisfy. So we rejoice shall all our days and still be glad in thee. And if you feel you've wasted your time somehow, well, there's no need to be negative with God around. He changes everything. According as the days have been wherein we grief or have had, and years wherein we ill have seen, so do thou make us glad. And the result, let thy work and power appear before thy servants' face, and show unto their children dear thy glory evermore. We'll sing four stanzas, 11 to 14, and let's stand to sing them. Of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.